Today, Brian will be continuing his series in the book of Acts, Life Unleashed. And we're going to be continuing the account of Paul and Silas as persecution follows them to a new city. And so in preparation for this, Brian's asked us to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 as our scripture reading. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia.
Thank you, team. You may have noticed Joel only mentioned two babies. There were actually three, but he didn't want to give credit to his own. So of Gareth, it's their new little one. So Joel's humble. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so privileged to come into your very presence. A gift Israel's priest only had once a year, to find Christ praying for us on his throne, the Spirit searching our hearts with groans too deep for words. We thank you for your scriptures. We pray in them we'd see the living Christ, and you give everyone here a word of your love and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts 17 or your worship guide. So last week, Emily and I went to our granddaughter Reese's graduation from preschool. Very big event. And though it was a low-key affair, there was still a lot of anticipation and excitement as the eyes of proud parents fixated on their little ones as they took their places on stage. And behind them was a colorful paper curtain with all their names written on it. And above their names were the words in big letters, "Moving On." Now, being that Reese is extremely shy, it took a lot of gentle coaxing by her mother to get her to join the others on stage. And watching from the back, I was nervous. I wasn't sure if she was going to make it. Eventually, she mustered the courage to let go of her mother's hand and found her place on the stage. But just as we breathed a sigh of relief, she accidentally stepped backwards off the platform and fell through the paper curtain, a parent's nightmare. Luckily, there was still enough chaos and chatter in the room so that not everyone noticed. Her mother kept her cool and quietly picked her up off the floor and comforted her in her tears, while the teachers quickly went into repair mode and taped the curtain back together. The graduation went on. Coming home, I was reminded how graduation ceremonies evoke more emotion from their parents than it does the graduates. You know, the emotions we experience for our children run deep. We long for them to flourish, succeed in life, and when they're placed on a public stage, we want them to be acknowledged and valued as much as we value them. And in many respects, their successes and failures affect us more than our own. And this is the parent-child bond that God built into the very fabric of what the Bible calls family. The same holds true for our spiritual children. As the Apostle John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth." Now, in our text today, Paul and Silas having been forced to leave Philippi after a shameful beating and imprisonment, arrive in Thessalonica only to have their troubles follow them with even greater intensity. And what is so surprising is that out of these afflictions, they form the strongest bonds of unaffected love and support from a people they had only just met. So our question today is, what was it that created such holy bonds of love in such a short period of time? Or more importantly, what conditions are most conducive to making committed and faithful disciples? To find out, we'll follow along with Paul and Silas as they continue to make their departure from Philippi and Macedonia, and they travel to Thessalonica and Berea. So Luke writes, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, if you remember last week, considering the fact that Paul and Silas had just been severely beaten and endured a painful night in prison, it's amazing they had enough strength and courage to carry on their ministry to Macedonia. Leaving Luke in Philippi, they traveled westward on the Via Ignatia, this Roman highway that connects east and west, 33 miles to Amphipolis, and then 27 miles to Apollonia. Both were major cities, but they passed through them to get a safer distance from Philippi. And then they traveled another 35 miles to Thessalonica, the largest city and provincial capital of Macedonia. So they walked 100 miles. David Craig Keener writes about Macedonia. "As Macedonia's largest port and is a city lying close to the center of the Via Ignatia land route connecting east and west, Thessalonica was an important commercial center. Along with Corinth and Achaia, it was one of the two most prosperous mercantile cities in Greece. Its Greek character probably provided Paul and Silas easier access to it, people than they had in Roman Philippi. Its large population also gave them more opportunities to find members for the nucleus of a church." So Luke writes, "As Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah.'" Now, unlike Philippi, Thessalonica had a Jewish population large enough to support a synagogue. And so upon arriving, Paul follows his normal custom of proclaiming Jesus first in the synagogue, which he did for three consecutive Sabbaths. Now, Luke's summary of his message is similar to that in Pisidian Antioch, but it has an added emphasis. Beginning with the Hebrew scriptures, Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. As N.T. Wright suggests, perhaps Paul's own sufferings had driven him back again to contemplate not only the sufferings of Jesus, but the messianic nature, the scripture-fulfilling nature of those sufferings. As you know, the thought of a crucified Messiah was a major stumbling block to the Jews. So Paul spends a great deal of time establishing this fact as an absolute necessity in the plan of God before he even proclaims Jesus. Now, this was not the way the Jews wanted to understand their history. This was not a lens through which they used to interpret it. And so think about this task. For Paul to change this traditional mindset is not going to be easy. And it wouldn't do merely to put forward a few proof texts, but rather it required traversing the entire sweep of salvation history as Jesus had done when he instructed the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember how he rebuked them and said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Was it not a divine necessity that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Paul did. He explained the entire plan of God, the whole sweep of the narrative. As N.T. Wright suggests, the story of Israel going into the dark tunnel of slavery in Egypt, only to be rescued at the Passover. Of David fleeing from Absalom, only to be reinstalled after a great victory. Of Jerusalem being destroyed and the nation carried away into Babylon, only to be brought back and rebuilt after a tribulation everyone thought would be final. In other words, of a story whose themes were all about suffering and vindication, disaster and reversal, death and resurrection. Now, these themes were not only evident in the whole plot line of Scripture, but also these themes consistently shaped the lives of Israel's leaders. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Hannah, David, Jonah, Hezekiah, and Esther, all without exception, went through the crucible of suffering and vindication, disaster and reversal, death and resurrection. So you can see Paul asking them and dialoguing with them, what kind of Messiah were you thinking about and expecting? He would have said, "What do you think about Abraham, Gamaliel? Why did it take so long for them to have a children? Why did God wait until they were past the age of having children? Why didn't God accept Ishmael? And what about Jacob? Why did he have to go through 20 years of exile? Tell me that, Mordecai. And what about Joseph? Why didn't his brothers recognize his gift? Why did he end up in a pit to die? And then he's exalted to be the head of the greatest Gentile nation on the planet, and then the Jews came and recognized him. Think about that. And what about David? Why is he anointed when another king has already been anointed? And why are two people anointed? And why does he have to run for his life for 10 years just to learn how to pray before Israel recognizes him? And why are their own prophets? Why does Jonah have to go into the belly of a whale before he delivers his message? Well, to put the final seal on his arguments, he'd trace the whole plot line, then he would look at individual lives, and then the final seal is he'd put forth specific prophecies from Israel's prophets, particularly Isaiah's servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 3, Psalms 2 and 16 and 22 and 110 and Micah 5, just to name a few. In this way, Paul reasoned and insisted that it was a divine necessity for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead. If you want to change somebody's worldview, it does little good attacking their point of view with your contrary conclusions. Ray Stebbins used to say, that's like Don Quixote tilting windmills. If you hit a windmill of tradition head on, it'll just knock you off your horse. What you can do is go inside and blow the place the heck up. What you have to do is to begin with the facts of history in order to demonstrate how we got to where we are. It's interesting, we were on our pastor's retreat with Bruce Hindmarsh, talking about all kinds of things, and he's a wonderful historian. So we had this whole thing. Well, what about hymns versus praise songs today? And all, where are the musics going? So he says, well, let me tell you how it all began. And he went back to the history of when hymns first began, and everybody thought they were too radical, and they were just singing the Psalms. And he took us through hundreds of years of history to find out where we are. And then you just kind of breathe, and you go, oh, it's not so simple. Well, once Paul established his point, then finally he tells the story of Jesus. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, the gift of the Spirit, his present reign, his future return, and his offer of salvation and warning of judgment. Finally, he's got the story of Israel, the story of Jesus. He lays them side by side and says, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Messiah." Now, that is actually the definition of that little Greek word proving. That's too harsh of a... It really means he just placed it beside. He set it forth. And then people make their own conclusions. I remember I was sort of the first guy on staff to come to a new viewpoint about eschatology, the study of last things. And, you know, it gets a little controversial. And somebody says, what are you? Are you premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial? Or is this panmillennial? It's all going to pan out. And I said, I don't want to tell you my conclusions. Let me tell you my presuppositions. And so I take them back to the Old Testament. And I'd say, well, my presupposition is the New Testament has to interpret the Old Testament. And I may think I know what a prophecy means, but the apostles tell me what it means. And I go through every theme of the Old Testament, show where it lands in the New Testament. And that takes a lot of time, but when you're done, there's no argument. And if they'd really corner me and say, "What's your eschatology?" I used to say, "Well, Jesus is coming back, he's Jewish, and you're going to love it." Notice all the verbs used here all relate to the mind. He reasoned, that means to dialogue. He explained, that means he opened the scriptures. And then he set it forth to draw his conclusion. And then that led to being persuaded. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring it out of the crowd. So as has happened in the cities of South Galatia, the proclamation of the gospel always brings a divided response. Paul's carefully reasoned arguments persuaded some of the Jewish hearers, plus a much larger number of the God-fearing Greeks, and many leading women. These were wives of principal citizens of high social status and wealth. And the fact that they were persuaded means not merely intellectual assent, but rather a radical shift in their thinking that led to a commitment to follow Jesus. Writing to them later, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, with the result that many turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That must have been quite a time in the synagogue those days to see Paul excited and passionate and logically laying out everything and caught logic on fire. Verse 6, when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, shouting. "These men who have turned the world upside down are here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they'd taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So those who were not persuaded became jealous, or better translated, zealous, meaning they were filled with righteous indignation and concern for the honor of God and God's law. So incensed at the way so many Gentiles were responding, the unbelieving Jews formed a mob by recruiting certain wicked men, what Luke calls of the rabble. That word really means, it's the word agora, which means belonging to the marketplace. So these are those who spent most of the day in the marketplace. Keener writes, usually these people were marginalized, unemployed day laborers. The term, when used more generally, means loafer, lowlife, rabble. Sometimes it also connotes still more fully as here, malcontents or agitators. And some ancients complain that the idle, disorderly, fickle mob was easily exploited by demagogues. So their plan was to have this mob attack Jason's home where the missionaries were staying and bring them out to the crowd, which is really the Greek word demos, better translated, the people's assembly. The demos was a popular assembly ruled by politarchs who had the judicial authority to maintain order in the city and whom Rome would hold responsible for any disturbance of the peace. Now, unfortunately for the accusers, Paul and Silas had been alerted of what was happening, and some of the brothers got them to escape into another home before the mob reached Jason's house. So in their absence, the rabble grabbed Jason along with some of the other Christian brothers and dragged them to the city authorities. The charges brought against Paul and Silas were more serious than those in Philippi. Being accused of turning the world upside down, that means they're disturbing the Roman peace. They're proclaiming an illegal religion against the decrees of Caesar. They proclaimed a rival king to Caesar, and that is equivalent to treason. Now, this is another example in Luke's writings of individuals saying more than they know. Paul would have admitted, yes, we are turning the world upside down, or basically, we're turning it right side up because it's currently upside down. And another king, well, yes, you got the message. Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. Now, the charges were very dangerous for Thessalonica, even as a free city. If a city knowingly harbored enemies of Roman stability, they could be censored and they could lose their imperial benefactions. And Thessalonica had to be careful because they had lost their administrative seat 5 years before. So as their host, Jason was responsible for his guests' actions, and so he was forced to post a bond on their behalf. Considering the weight of the charges, the punishment was light, but it achieved two purposes. It would put an immediate end to the unrest and guaranteed that these troublemakers would not return to Thessalonica. And in Paul's letters to Thessalonica, this was very painful to him. He feels like a parent who's been torn from his children, separated, and can't see them. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So the brothers orchestrate a hasty departure for Saul and Silas to escape under the cover of darkness. But instead of heading west on the Via Ignatia, they turn south to the province of Achaia, and they travel 50 miles inland to Berea. And the reason for this is that Berea was sort of off the beaten path, where they were less likely to be found, but close enough to return to Thessalonica if they got word that circumstances had changed. Now, despite the repetitive pattern of proclamation, followed by rejection, followed by persecution, followed by violence, Paul doesn't deviate. His custom, he goes straight back into the synagogue. Can you imagine such an assignment? I have a message for you, and every place you take it, some people will like it, but most people won't, and you may get stoned every time you give it, but keep doing it. What a faithful servant. So we know exactly what Paul did. Once he got there, he reasons his way through the Hebrew Scriptures to establish that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Then he tells the story of Jesus of Nazareth, finally identifies the two together, and then he says, "This Jesus who I proclaimed to you is the Christ." But there is a different spirit in Berea. He says, now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Wow. The response by the Bereans was as unexpected as it was delightful. Their eager receptivity must have soothed Paul and Silas's spirits like refreshing oil on their wounds. When Paul gave them a new lens to understand Israel's story, they were not closed-minded. They weren't threatened by new approaches. However, though they were open-minded, they would not be easily convinced. Like a good scientist who subjects a new theory to rigorous and thorough testing before making it public, so the Bereans were diligent in making a thorough investigation of the scriptures, dialoguing with Paul daily to see if what he was saying was true. And leaving no stone unturned, I imagine them sitting down with Paul, together tracing their way through the entire Hebrew scriptures. You ever done that? You get a new theory, some new prophet comes, and do you just reject it, or do you just accept it, or do you investigate? Now, because they were open to whatever they discovered in the scriptures, and faith comes from hearing the word, many believed among the Jews. Many Jews, including many Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, the positive response among the Jews was so overwhelming that if there was any opposition, they didn't feel free to voice it. The believers also included many God-fearing Greeks, among whom Luke again makes mention of leading women of high social standing. So of all the cities the missionaries have ministered in, Berea is the most receptive to the gospel. But sadly, the warm reception does not last. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So having received the news of Paul's whereabouts, the Jews of Thessalonica sent a delegation to Berea, and they apply the same strategy that worked so well in Thessalonica. They agitate and stir up the crowds with slanderous accusations. And not wanting to risk another riot, the brothers quickly send Paul to the coast while Silas and Timothy remain in Berea to continue to instruct the new church. Now, here's the amazing thing. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way, but Paul and Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You know, that little verse shows so much love. Not only do these brothers escort Paul to the Macedonian coast, they book passage on the ship and accompany him all the way to Athens. That's 300 miles away. To ensure his safety. And I suspect they viewed it not as a duty, but as a supreme privilege to serve and to travel with the one they've come to love. Just imagine if you were privileged to sail 3 to 4 days on the Aegean Sea with the Apostle Paul. I'm a little bit jealous because Bernard Bell, after his trip to Greece, he got to go on a boat with all these scholars and archaeologists in this little intimate group for a week. I'm thinking, oh, I wish I could be there. But what if you were on Paul's vessel? So I want you to imagine yourselves there for a minute. You've already heard Paul's complete overview of the Hebrew Scriptures, which has given you a new lens for life. Everything you'd ever hoped for has happened in your lifetime in such a way you never dreamed possible. And now that Paul's off stage, You're able to converse with him in ordinary conversation. So many questions swirl through your mind, but before you can raise your voice, Paul asks you about your family. And though you weren't prepared to go into your painful past, there's a mother's gentleness in his eyes that draws you out freely and completely. In the end, you feel washed in a great sea of acceptance that surrounds you. When you turn the tables and you probe Paul's soul, you find unexpected vulnerability in a father's heart that was torn in two in Thessalonica by the decree prohibiting his return. The thought of not seeing his children again makes Paul mute. As you sit in nervous silence, a tear falls from his eyes. If you were brave, you might hug him, but you can't. It's time to eat. You've brought all the food. Your meals, though simple, become sacred with the wine and bread you managed to bring along. You sit in a circle of three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You sing a hymn under the canopy of the evening sky, a circle of three for 3 days at sea. It's like a dream you never want to end. On the morning of the fourth day, the city of Athens comes into view. You get a lump in your throat. Like a good soldier, you've done your duty, but how do you say goodbye? There are no words. But you can feel a torrent of tears ready to rise and to gush. And unashamedly, you let the tears go. That's what real men do in the presence of the one who gave his life for you. Then you feel those strong arms of a tent maker's embrace, and he says in your ear, "When you return, tell the brothers and sisters that they are my hope and joy and crown before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Yes, you are my children. You are my glory and joy." Then you watch Paul leave the boat, and then he turns and shouts, "Tell Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. The grace of the Lord be with you." So going back to our original question, what was it that created such holy bonds of love in such a short period of time? Or what conditions are most conducive to making committed disciples who become responsible overnight, who risk everything for one another? In a word, it's suffering. Suffering is a crucible of fire that purifies our love. And that's what Paul meant when he said, "When we came to you, we didn't come in word only, but in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You knew what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." You know, when Paul got to Thessalonica, he paid his own way. He made tents, not to be a burden to them. They watched that. They watched his suffering. And then they became imitators. And they, like Paul, received the same affliction that he did. But notice what the power of God, how it exists when he says the word of God came in power. What does that mean? If it was plural, it would mean miracles. It's not plural. Miracles are a sign of a greater power. And it's receiving the word of God in affliction and having joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the reality of all the miracles. Joy in the Holy Spirit in suffering. And because the Thessalonians did that, they became an example throughout all Macedonia. And that's what you'd want to say to your children at graduation. Amen. And there'll be a prayer team to my right if you would like prayer. So for the benediction, I've chosen Paul's words at the end of this love letter to the Thessalonians. May you see that he's saying them to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely bring it to pass. Amen.